When I'm considering, Lord, what do we do this Mother's Day? As you know, we're preaching in the book of Timothy, and once again, we'll put a still pause there because I wanted to address the moment at hand. But I didn't want to address it in a way, just a pep talk, like three cheers for Mom today, you know, which I'm for 100 cheers for Mom. That's perfectly fine. But I asked the Lord to give me something that had some substance to it, something that we could kind of chew on later. It might help us in life. And I hope that I'm able to accomplish that with the Lord's help this morning. I thought about the mothers in the Bible, and there are many to choose from. There's Hannah. She's a praying mother. You remember Hannah's tears and agonizing with God that she would become a mother. And she gives birth to Samuel. There's Jochebed, who is the mother of Moses. I call her the trusting mother. She takes Moses and puts him in a little boat and sends him on the River Nile, just believing that God would take care of him. And, of course, he did. We could choose from Lois and Eunice. They're found in the book of Timothy. I call those the teaching mothers. What a job they did with Timothy. They taught him from his infancy about Christ. And he came to Christ, I'm guessing, I don't know this, but he came to Christ perhaps there with his mother and grandmother, because we know when Paul met him, he was already a believer. Paul took him under his wing and raised him. But there's teaching mothers. Sarah, we can certainly use her. She's a strong mother. Spiritual mother. She's not without flaws, but certainly she shows a great deal of strength and spirituality. Then there's some bad mothers in the Bible, sadly. There's Herodias. She's the wife of Herod, the one who had her daughter dance in front of Herod after she had gotten him liquored up. So she would promise to him that he could have anything he wanted, and he wanted John the Baptist. She wanted the mother, Herodias, wanted John the Baptist dead. And so she put her own daughter on display. But it's not just her wickedness, it was rooted in her bitterness. She had so much hate in her heart. She was a bitter mother, and it affected lives. There's Gomer. She's the unfaithful mother. She's the mother of, the wife of Hosea. And you know the story there. And she left her family and descended into debauchery on a level that is hard to describe. The unfaithful mother. Then there's Lot's wife. Lot's wife, she's the worldly mother. She cared more about the world than she did her family. So when you're thinking about all the mothers we could choose from, certainly I didn't want to direct my thoughts toward these bad situations, because we have a lot of good mamas here. But I said, now, Lord, where do I go? I've been here quite a while, and I've preached on most of these mothers. What do I go from here? And I decided that perhaps I should use what they call in hermeneutics the first mention principle. When is motherhood first mentioned in the Bible? And that directed my heart toward Eve, the mother of all living. I call Eve the world's most unique mother. Now, the word unique actually means being the only one of its kind, unlike anything or anyone else. That's Eve. She is the only woman or only mother of her kind, and I'll explain what I mean by that in just a moment. We're going to work through this. Now, the men are keeping the nursery. And sometimes our sweet ladies will come through the fellowship hall and they'll just glare at me when I've gone a bit long. It reminds me of the text, "These are they that have come out of great tribulation." And the men reminded me this morning in the foyer, Frank, we've got the nursery. Do us a solid back here, okay? Let's don't just go and chase rabbits. Let's get with, say what you got to say. And they wanted to say, stand up, speak up, sit down, and shut up. That's what I interpret. That's the way I interpreted their exhortation. So what about this Mother Eve? What about her that I call her the most unique mother? Only one of her kind. Well, first of all, she is the world's first mother. That's unique. You can't be, you can't have more than one first mother. So she's the only one of her kind in that she is the first mother in the Bible. She's mentioned, first of all, in Genesis 3 and 20. She's a wife first and then a mother. Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And I'm told that the word Eve, or the name Eve, actually comes from a Hebrew word that means life giver. Life giver. And so Adam is married to Eve. And she becomes a mother. We're told this in Genesis 4. Adam knew his wife Eve, knew Eve his wife. She conceived and bare Cain. And she again bare his brother Abel. So here's the first mother. She's a wife and she's a mother. You say, well, Frank, this is insulting. Certainly you know, we know this. Of course you do. I understand that. I had a text sent to me some time ago where one of our young people wanted to know about Lilith. Who is Lilith? How many of you ever heard of Lilith? And I'm not talking about Frazier's wife. But you've heard of Lilith, okay? Just curious. Some, not many, but some. She is said to be, according to Judaic folklore, Adam's first wife. They claim that this Lilith was a woman married to Adam, first of all, and because she would not submit to Adam, then she was forced to leave the Garden of Eden. And Eve, Adam is alone now without Lilith. And this, the story, it gets even more bizarre. I'm not going to get into all of that. But young people are becoming aware of this because of all of the New Age stuff that are going on in the world. And so they know more about Lilith than most of us do. That is, of course, ridiculous. The Bible says that Adam was first formed, then Eve. So she comes second. There's no Lilith before Eve, all right? And so she's the first mother, and she's Adam's wife, and she is unique for that reason. The second thing that she's unique is that she, her future is unique. What a future this woman has. Let me tell you what makes her future so incredible. She had no past. Here's a man that marries a woman with no past. She's got no baggage in her life. She cannot recall a single time in her life where she's ever been upset, abused, hurt, angered. She has no past at all. That's pretty unique. None of us can say that. By the time you marry, you bring a past with you. I always tell young people when they're wanting to get married and we go through the premarital thing, I said, what do you know about their past? What do you know about their family, their mother, their daddy, and so forth? What do you know? Do you talk about these things? Because sometimes the past gets repeated. And you want to know how stuck in the past. I never forget my friend Nicole Bulger, she told me one time, she said, you know, Brother Frank, she said it, getting married is like two foreign nations joining together. And then she kiddingly said to me, she said, you know, for example, when Lane and I married, said, you know, we married into a cult. And of course, she's kidding and all like that. But I've always thought about when she said two foreign countries joining together. And that's right, because we have a past. I had a past before I met Sunda. She had a past before I met her. But Eve has just got the future. I mean, and it is a bright one. She lives in the most beautiful place that you could ever imagine. I mean, it's beyond description, really. The Garden of Eden is her home. How would you ladies like to, you get married, and next thing you know, your husband takes you off, and it is something like the Garden of Eden. You can't imagine that. The Garden of Eden was so beautiful. There's a river that flowed out of the garden, and it broke off into four heads. And from these different heads, or these different rivers, there was all sorts of valuable minerals there. For example, you could get gold there. You could just go down and scoop up some gold out of the river. I mean, diamonds are a girl's best friend. Well, all of these things are available there besides the beautiful foliage and flowers and all of the things. And the animal life must have been absolutely incredible. At Ryder School this past week, they took them to the zoo. And it was so funny. The Ryder rode with one of his buddies and the grandfather, and he's you just have to know him. He's just kind of he's a really great guy, and he's just kind of a country guy. And I picked him up later after he got through. He says, "I can tell you one thing: I'll never do this again." I said, "What happened, Barry?" He said, "Well, first of all, there's no animals down there anymore. And they walked me all over this place." And it was just so funny listening to him. I was trying not to laugh, but he was dead serious. He's trying to tell me, "You'll take them to the next trip." Boy, it wasn't a problem here in this home. Can you imagine the animals playing? You know, people drive to these parks where the animals can come up to their car windows and stick their head in and all this kind of stuff. I think I'm afraid of a lot of these animals, so that doesn't appeal to me. But Cinda and the kids, they love that thought. But all this playfulness, and I mean, they're not, the lion lays with the lamb, and the little child can lead them about, and I mean, they're not meat hunters. They're not looking to kill and destroy. The lion is fine with the zebra doing whatever the zebra wants to do. It is a place that beggars description, and this is Eve's home. Her future is so bright. I mean, she's married to the perfect man, a man who has no sin nature. I can imagine that they were a very handsome couple, you would think. But it's just all about Adam, and it's all about Eve. And they're very aware of their Creator. It is a godly home. It is a home where the presence and power of God is felt in the most unique way. In the cool of the evening, God visits them and communicates with them, and they walk and talk together. The future is amazing. The scripture tells us a little bit about how this came to be. Notice the text. He says, "The Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. He took one of his ribs and closed the flesh thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman and brought her unto the man." Now, let me interject this. Some of you young people may be familiar with what is known as theistic evolution. In other words, they believe that God in his creation was involved in the evolution process. For example, they concede that we are created by God, but trying to come up with why the earth is the age it is or whatever. They believe that God creates Adam, but he does it through a process of evolution. This thing occurred over time. Well, how do you explain Eve? How do the theistic evolutionists explain Eve? He took a rib out of Eve, put Adam in a deep sleep, and from the dust he formed Eve. So it makes no sense, of course. But here they are, created now. And I love this. He made the woman and brought her unto the man. She didn't even have to go through the dating process. She didn't have to figure out if this guy was a good guy or not. I mean, God just brought the man to her. Those are the best times. Cinda praises God every day for the day God brought me to her. She does. She gets so excited. Oh, me. God, but that is the best way to get married is when God brings somebody to you. I mean, you can go all over town trying to find the right one, but it really works well when God is involved. And so their future is bright. It's wonderful. There's no conflicts. Her loyalty is to God and to Adam. So, what else? I mean, what happened? Well, number three is getting a little bit difficult here. She's unique because of her failure. How do you mess all that up? How do you have so much going on and you just blow it? You mess it all up. You just throw it away. And you wreck the whole creation. Destroy your family. Break hearts. That's what she did. What happened? Well, she's going to fail. She's going to be tested and she'll fail miserably. Paul says the reason this happened is because she was beguiled by Satan. Notice in 2 Corinthians. He's worried about the Corinthian church being corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ and began to teach works salvation. So he says, I fear that lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. Now those are interesting words, beguiled and subtlety. The word beguiled actually comes from a word that means shrewd, prudent. You know, it's the idea, there's no comedy here. It's a well thought out plan by the person that is attempting to beguile the other person. Shrewd. Charmed, fascinated, deceived. Strong's Concordance says that the word beguile actually comes from a word that is the strongest form, meaning thoroughly. Thoroughly. In other words, she was completely 100% convinced that Satan was right. She bought what he was selling, lock, stock, and barrel. And so she's charmed, she's fascinated, she's thoroughly deceived by this shrewd, prudent force that is working with her mind. You know, what's sad? I'm going to show you in just a minute. She only had a basic grasp on the Word of God. If she had had a better grasp, a stronger grasp on the Word of God, perhaps she wouldn't have failed so miserably. But you'll see in just a moment that her flirtation here with Satan proves that she just didn't know a lot about the Word. But this is a shrewd move by Satan. He's not wearing a monkey suit. He doesn't have a pitchfork and there's no horns coming out of him. He is working on her emotions and her mind. And really what he's doing is attacking the very character of God. Because he says to her in the next verse, do we have that? The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He's trying to say, you're singing God is good all the time, but what is so good about a God that denies you of so much pleasure? He's attacking the character of God, the goodness of God. He says to the woman, shrewdly, convincingly, what kind of God would deny this? Well, God didn't do that, first of all. He didn't say that she could not eat of every tree of the garden. Matter of fact, he gave her many privileges and only one prohibition. Don't eat of that tree, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But all these others freely eat. You know, it is Satan that plants in the mind of people that God is a God of prohibition, not privilege. He's a God that wants to deny you of the good things. Christianity is just serves a cosmic killjoy. It takes all the fun out of life. That's just not true. But Eve does know enough about the word to correct Satan on this, or at least to call him out on it. Notice she says in the next verse, the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. In other words, she says, now, my God is a God of privilege, but he's also a God of judgment, a God of wrath. And one thing that Satan does, and he's doing it all too well, sadly, is he denies the impending judgment, the wrath that is to come. The serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. You see, when preachers, whether it's me or anyone else, when we only preach the love of God and we don't preach the wrath of God, we're preaching a half-truth. And what's being done today, I'm afraid, in too many places is just the denial of the judgment of God, of a literal hell. And so it all starts with Satan. You will not surely die. He has no problem denying God's word. You shall not surely die. Verse 5. For God knows that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. You see, God's holding out on you. Satan must have believed that, Eve, this is supposed to be your best life now. And you're missing out. You are entitled to so much more. And God is holding out on you. It is a shrewd plot of Satan. Now this is what happens. He's working on her. She's beginning to collapse. And she's thoroughly deceived. Verse 6. The woman saw the tree was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. And a tree to be desired to make one wise. And as many have said, there's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat. I have tried to imagine this. Here is a woman that has no past. She only has an incredible future in front of her. She's never cried, unless it was tears of joy. Never been sad, depressed. But now she goes from this place of innocence to this place of absolute sinfulness and guilt. The sweetheart in the garden becomes a sinner. You know, a little child has a tender conscience. My little Ryder has one of those tender consciences, and I think it's so sweet. Sometimes he'll try to sleep, and he'll come to me, and he'll say, Papa, I need to tell you something. He's got these tears in his eyes. And it'll be something that to me, it doesn't seem all that necessary for him to worry about. But it might be on the playground, you know, he got into it with some, I don't know, just little stuff. It just doesn't mean a whole lot. But his conscience is so tender. If he thinks he's done something wrong, it just devastates him. That's good for now, but I'm not a fool. I know that life goes on, you grow up, and you learn to hide your sin. But for now, it's a tender conscience. But I cannot imagine how tender her conscience must have been. In a blink of an eye, she goes from the sweetheart to a sinner. She goes from absolute purity to impurity. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat. There's no denying to it. You can see it on her face. She's got the evidence in her hand. She has failed. John Phillips, I love his writings. He has such a creative imagination. And one of his books, Exploring All the People of the Old Testament. If you don't have that, you ought to get that. It gives you a lot of images that I think are interesting. But this is what he says. Now, allow me to read from John Phillips, Exploring the Old Testament People. He says, the sun shone brightly in the sky. The flowers still shed their fragrance. The four rivers still flowed out of Eden. But there was a difference. The alluring serpent had vanished, and the light of the Spirit of God had gone out. The Holy Spirit no longer dwelt her. She was suddenly more aware of her body and alive to all kinds of wickedness. Her imagination was quickened to things that were suggestive and seductive, and her soul was tinged by the first shadow of coming night. Thoughts of God, instead of delighting her, disquieted her. When she sinned, the sin nature now, it triggers. There's such a conflict here. It triggers excitement. Wickedness is alluring. Didn't the Bible say that there is pleasure in sin for a season? And so there's something about this now that creates a different kind of excitement, a different kind of allurement. And at the same time, there's this guilt. And so she's in conflict, just like God said. That's a tree of knowledge of good and evil. And what's going to happen if you take that fruit? You're going to complicate your life. Don't do it. She did. The sweetheart becomes a sinner. But here's what's worse. The sinner becomes a seductress. She is going to now seduce her own husband into sin. Verse 6, last phrase. And gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. The failure affected the family. And it affected all creation. She's unique in that her future was ruined by personal failure. Well, the story doesn't stop there. God is a God of judgment. God is a God of consequence. For every kick, there's a kickback. Whatever you sow, you're going to reap. And so now God's going to put some frustration into her life that is unique to Eve, to the woman. Eve's frustration. Notice in verse 14, the Lord said unto the serpent, now he's handed out different penalties for their sin. The Lord says to the serpent, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. There's going to be a conflict. You know, you and the woman, Satan, you and the woman are going to battle to the end of time. You know, mothers, I think, endure a great battle with Satan, even sometimes more so than a spiritual warfare that men can go through. Because women are always carrying on their heart their children. And they are always aware of the seductions of Satan and how he's able to steal their children at any given time. I mean, in our home, I'll just be completely honest with you, sometimes Cinda's more of the moral compass in the home than I am. What I mean is, Ryder gets something to eat, and you can hear Cinda three rooms away, "Ryder, did you pray?" I don't know how many times I've walked into the room and she's been out on her knees praying, and I know what she's praying for. She's praying for her children. She lives with this terrible fear. Will Satan steal our children? There's this conflict. Now, I understand that this is a messianic prophecy also, or most believe it is, that one day the seed of the woman will Satan, he'll bruise his head. The man-child will bruise the head of Satan, and while Satan getting his heel, while Jesus getting his heel bruised. I understand that, but I just want to point out that I also see in this conflict that she has, this warfare that she has. This home life has been wrecked. It's been fractured, and now there's this constant fear and anxiety that goes with it. But that's not all. In verse 16, I'll use the ESV here. Here's something that's going to be difficult. To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children." Children are a great joy, but they come into the world after giving mama a lot of pain. And sometimes they give mama pain as they continue to grow. There's this constant battle, spiritual warfare. But the verse continues. Eve, we've got another problem. This is really going to frustrate you. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Eve, you wanted that tree because you thought, that fruit, because you thought it would make you like gods. It would give you a greater intellect than you have, or greater opportunity. And so you have tried to manipulate, and you've manipulated your own husband, seduced him into this sin. And so now, Eve, let me explain something to you. You're going to be in constant combat with Satan, but you're also going to struggle with the biblical principle that teaches that the wife is to be in submissive to her husband. That's going to be a hard pill for you to swallow. Your desire is going to be contrary to your husband. There are going to be times when you do not want to follow his leadership. You are a master manipulator. And you're going to struggle with that. Harnessing that and bringing that in under subjection is going to be a lifetime of frustration, because you wanted that fruit to make you like gods, knowing good and evil. And then you gave it to your husband, and now you've wrecked the whole human race, or been a part of it, been a part of wrecking it. And so he says, this frustration is going to continue. I like what Adrian Rogers said. You know, he talks about the woman being the weaker vessel. And certainly that can only mean physically. She's not weaker mentally. She's not weaker in terms of her value. Adrian Rogers says the weaker vessel is really the stronger vessel because of the weakness that the stronger vessel has for the weaker vessel. I understand that. And so it's a battle. It's a battle for husbands to take the leadership role in the home, because the wife's desires are contrary to that. I never met a woman said, "You know, I just love that verse where it says, wives obey your husband." I don't know anybody that's got that tattooed on them. Never met one. They want you to take it out of the wedding thing there. You know, I said, "Listen, look, do you promise to love, honor, cherish, obey?" Whoa. No, I ain't promising to obey this dude. They have contrary. No. Now you say, well, I just love doing whatever my husband says. You are lying through your teeth. Childbearing is effective. It's a lot of pain. Child rearing can come with a lot of pain. The great joy, though, one day is when your children quit being fools and they grow up. You know, they go through the period where they're just card-carrying fools. You know that yourself. And then when they come around and they realize, I've been a fool, they rise up out in the street and they call you blessed and they make it worth it all. The Proverbs 31 woman said, they get out there in the street and said, yo, I've got the greatest mama. She's my best friend. But boy, it was a battle to get there, wasn't it? Eve's unique because her frustration will endure throughout her life. And I think most women identify. Now, finally, let's get through. I guess the men, I better hit the side door. But I need to tell you this. Eve's fulfillment is unique. You know, the thing about being a mother, it's very fulfilling. Most women would certainly agree. Paul tells us in Timothy, and I don't have time to develop this like I would like to or explain it good, so I hope maybe I'll come back to it sometime. But in 1 Timothy 2, he's talking about church order. He's talking about God giving the men the authority and charging the men to lead the congregation in the house of God. And there's a lot that surrounds the text. But he says, he doesn't go back to culture. He didn't say because culturally this is a good thing. He takes us all the way back to creation. And he says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. When Adam looked at Eve and saw that she had done what she shouldn't have done, he was not charmed. He was not fascinated. He was not thoroughly deceived. He did it because he wanted to be like Eve, is what I believe. He loved her. But clearly, he's not deceived. But the woman was deceived. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. Now, this verse is, you know, I don't know. I think of in when I'm studying in Timothy, I got about six different sources I'm looking at. I think that's right. And so I checked this verse and I'll be honest with you, there was a different opinion by everybody. And it's complicated by that last phrase, if they continue in faith, charity, holiness, and sobriety. Some people say, well, this just means she's physically saved in childbearing, as painful as it's going to be, but yet she's not going to die. Well, we know people do die in childbearing. That can't be right. Well, is this a spiritual salvation? In other words, if you have a child, does that mean you can go to heaven? Well, that can't be true because that would contradict all of the texts that teach us that we're saved by grace. And all of the mothers that had no inclination toward God, but yet they gave birth to children. That can't be true. So how is she saved in childbearing? Well, if we understood the whole context of this, he's really showing us how this woman has been stigmatized in life. For example, the Jewish male believed that the worst thing that could happen to you would be born a Gentile. The second worst thing would be to born a woman. She carried a stigma. As a matter of fact, did you know the name Eve is only mentioned four times in the Bible? But it's nine times in 13 verses she's called the woman, the woman, the woman, the woman. Even Adam, when he says to God, he says, the woman that thou gavest me, she gave it to me. And so the woman carried the stigma of sin in the human race. She would be the one who people would refer to, and a lot of times you hear preachers make jokes about, you know, hey, the problem is you listen to the woman, all this kind of stuff. The woman, the woman, the woman. There's this natural stigma that clearly she had to endure because it was a woman, the woman, that created all this chaos. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. John MacArthur says, as he's, you know, I always turn to 4th John when I get in trouble. And I like what he says here. He says she's actually being saved from that stigma. It's not that she's preserved for the purpose of childbearing, but it is the woman that brings us children, that delivers these children. And if that same woman continues in faith and charity and holiness and sobriety, then we call her blessed. We have Mother's Day. We celebrate her. We put her on a pinnacle that she's worthy of. We're forever indebted to her investment and love and compassion and care. She's not the woman anymore. She's Eve. She's your wife, your mother, because she has continued in faith, in charity, holiness, sobriety. She's raising up godly seed. She's making the house a home. It's a haven of rest. This woman, she's saved from that stigma, and her greatest fulfillment is having that kind of a home. That's what she desires. That's what she craves more than anything. Let's pray. I think if I would just summarize, I would say it like this. You, dear ladies, are not like Eve. You were not born without a past. But perhaps, like Eve, you feel sometimes like a failure. Lord knows all of us do at times, and all of us have in some way or another. But you're never without hope. Never without hope. As a mother, you're called to fulfill your purpose in life by pressing on in faith, continuing on in love, walking in holiness with sobriety, and passing that on to your children. And they come behind you, and they're walking in faith. They're walking in love. They're walking in holiness with sobriety. They have children and they combat some of the same things you do. There's conflict, no doubt. The enemy of our souls tempts them as well. But they've learned from you faith, charity, holiness, sobriety, and they raise up godly seed, and their life is fulfilled. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the privilege you give me to pastor some of the most wonderful women. We have so many women that are so serving, that are always there to do what needs to be done to help our children have the best things. The best children's church or the best Bible school. They give them opportunities to play as well as to learn. They invest so much into these wonderful children. One day, Lord, these children will grow up and they'll understand that the mantle has been passed to them, and they're now to do the same. It's fulfilling. It's what we're called to. I pray you'd bless the heart of every mother. If there's a mother here, Lord, that has been preyed upon by the enemy of our souls, tempting them with sin of any sort. May today's sermon remind them that, as shrewd as it may look, this is not of God. This is the enemy of your soul. This is Satan. This is evil. And this destroys. And remind them that faithfulness is fulfilling. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. While we stand.